open your Bibles, please, to the book of Ephesians. Be in the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. As you get to Ephesians chapter 2, the Word of God certainly, as the song said, the Word of God will certainly stand. But if you took three words out of the Bible, just three words out of the Bible, everything falls apart. These three words, so crucial, so instrumental to the entire narrative of Scripture, if you take these three words out of the Word of God, there is no salvation, there is no redemption, there is no home in heaven, there are no heirs of God, there are no sons of God, there are no joint heirs with Christ Jesus, there is no eternal life, and there is no hope for the future if you just take three simple words out of the Word of God. They're typical words. We use the words all the time, and in one sense we can understand them, in another sense we cannot. The first word is the most obvious of all words in Scripture, and that is this word here, love. Did you notice the offertory that was being played? Part of it was, Jesus loves me. I tell people the greatest personal truth that has ever been uttered in the history of mankind are those three words, Jesus loves me. It's impossible for a human being to understand the love of God. It is impossible for us to grasp this expanse that it covers, and we'll talk in a greater detail about that here in just a few moments. But we as human beings can understand love. And again, without love, there could be no salvation. There could be no Christ on the cross. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Without God's love, there is no death on the cross. There is no salvation. There is no eternal life. And although we can't understand the love of God, we as human beings can understand the concept of love. If you're sitting here with your children, you love your children. You're sitting with your spouse, you love your spouse. You love your best friends. You love the rest of your family. I tell people all the time, I love my wife. I love my daughter. I love my sister. I love my two brothers. And I kind of like my new son-in-law. You know the difference? Somebody mentioned in-laws and outlaws. Pastor, a little while ago, you know the difference between an outlaw and an in-law? Outlaws are wanted. But the fact is, you and I cannot understand the love of God, but we, as human beings, can grasp wrap our minds around the concept of love. The second word, without this word, there is no home in heaven. Without this word, there is no salvation, is this word, faith. Now, it's impossible for us to understand how a microcosm, or as the Bible calls it, a mustard seed of faith, can do what it does. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20. But I say to you, because of your unbelief, for if ye have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, ye shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it should obey you, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Or Luke chapter 17 and verse 4. If ye have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, ye shall say to this sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted into the midst of the sea, and it should obey you, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. It's impossible for us to understand how a microcosm, a mustard seed of faith, can move mountains and pluck up and move sycamore trees. But we can, as human beings, understand the concept of faith. As I was in the auditorium this morning and for a while sitting on the platform, I watched as people came in and you sat down in that seat. Not one person got down on their knees and looked under that seat to make sure that pew would hold you and everybody else on that row up at the same time. You just had faith that that seat was going to hold you up. You got in your car this morning. You might have asked the Lord to bless your journey, bless your trip, keep you safe on the road. But very few, if anybody in this room, said, dear Lord, please let this thing start this morning. We just assume our cars are going to start. That's why we're always shocked when they don't. You can have a 1964 car with 900,000 miles on it. You're still shocked if it doesn't start. You just had faith that the manufacturer made a car that was going to start every time you put the ignition in. And if you have a Ford, you have more faith than anybody. Recent survey said that 98% of all Ford trucks sold in the last 5 years are still on the road. The rest of them made it home from the dealership. You know what I'm saying? We can understand love, but we can't understand the love of God. We can understand faith, but we don't understand mustard seed faith that moves mountains and plucks up sycamore trees. But the third word, everything, by the way, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. There is no salvation without faith. But the third word, that if you take it out of the context of Scripture, everything falls apart, is a word that we love to talk about. It's one of our favorite topics to talk and to sing about. It is the word grace. We love to sing about grace, don't we? It's probably our most favorite topic to sing about. It is said that the Baptist National Anthem is "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come to His grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home," but we don't understand it. We sing grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin, but we don't understand it. We love to sing about the wonderful grace of Jesus. On and on we go, but we just don't understand it. It's impossible to grasp, understand what grace really is. We can look it up in Webster's Dictionary and see that it means the unmerited love or unmerited favor of God. We read it 166 times in the New Testament alone, but we just don't understand this concept, this topic, this immense thing called grace. There's a couple of problems with grace. First off, the lost person's position outside of grace, and we'll talk at length about that in the next few moments. But there's a problem with Christians in grace. Christians have become used to grace. Christians no longer think grace is amazing. Let me illustrate. Over the years, I've preached in a number of pastors' fellowships. Now, preacher, when I first started out, I was always the first preacher. And then some old guy, and I mean decrepitly old, 90, 150 years old guy, would get up and preach after me. The last three pastors' fellowships I've preached in, I've been the second preacher. That means I'm the old guy now. I just found out I qualify for your senior citizens class or senior saints class, whatever it's called, because it's 55 and older. It doesn't bother me. It bothers my wife that I'm this old because she's only 29. We will celebrate our 35th anniversary this December. You do the math. But I've heard some of those old preachers say something like this, and I'm not criticizing them when they say it. I know what they mean when they say it. What they say just isn't accurate. They'll say this: "I'm so glad that the Lord saved this old country preacher." I've heard people stand up and give testimonies. "I'm just glad the Lord saved this old deacon or this pastor or this evangelist or this song leader or this Sunday school teacher or this usher. I'm glad the Lord saved this choir member." Understand this carefully, please. God does not save old country preachers. He does not save evangelists. He does not save pastors. He does not save missionaries. He does not save Sunday school teachers. He does not save deacons. He does not save ushers. God always has and always will save one classification of people and one classification of people only. God only saves dirty, wretched, wicked, vile, hell-deserving sinners. That's all God has ever saved. And it will not take one ounce of the manifold grace of God to have saved the wretched, sin-sick soul of Osama bin Laden than it took to save me and you. But most Christians get dressed on Sunday morning and they put on their Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, as we used to call it, and they grab their choir book or they grab their message or they grab their Sunday school lesson and they look at themselves in the mirror and they say something like this: "Well, God sure did get lucky when He saved me." See, amazing grace isn't amazing the way we live it. We would probably sing it, "Pretty good grace, how sweet the sound that saved a Sunday school teacher like me. Interesting grace, how sweet the sound that saved an usher like me. Understandable grace, how sweet the sound that saved a good Christian like me." Because whereas "Amazing Grace" may be our favorite song, it may be our theme song, it may be even be our Baptist national anthem, it is certainly not our lifestyle. We do not live like we're amazed at grace. And we need a good old-fashioned revival of God's people becoming amazed at the grace of God that saved nothing but a wretch like us. Let's read our text this morning as I talk to you about the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 1 and read down through verse 10. And the Bible says this: "And you hath He quickened, who were dead in your trespasses and sins." By the way, notice the first three verses, Paul is talking about the Ephesians before salvation. Notice verse 2: "Wherein in time past you walked according to the curse of this world," the course of this world, "according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Don't you love verse 4? but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. I want to preach you this morning about the grace of God, and whether you're a lost person outside of the grace of God, or a saved person outside of the grace of God, amazing grace ought to be our theme song and our lifestyle when we walk out the door this morning. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. The Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, Lord. We thank you for the beautiful music that has stirred our souls. Father, we thank you, Father, for the truths that we've already heard today. Lord, I pray that you'll now bless this time of preaching. You'll remove distractions and make them to the minimum, Lord, that you'll help each person be able to hear and understand and apply the Word of God to their hearts today. But Father, lost people this morning will see their need of a Savior. Saved people will see their need of a closer walk with you. Father, have your will and your way in our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice that the first five verses talk about the greatest of all the things that grace does. Grace does a lot as you study the Word of God. It teaches us. It helps us to grow. It helps us to respond. It helps us to be more like Christ. But the greatest, I think we would all agree, the greatest action that grace performs is the redemption of grace. Taking someone who is lost and on their way to hell, someone who deserves an eternity in a place prepared for the devil and his angels, the grace of God, it's that that pulls him back from that, redeems him from the slave market of sin, so he'll never be sold again. I want you to notice a few things about the redemption of grace. Number one, look at the life of the sinner. In verses 1, 2, and 3, again, Paul is talking, past tense, about how the Ephesians used to be. And at the end of verse 1, it says this, that they're dead, and they were dead in their trespasses and sins. Now, outside of the grace of God, that's not past tense for you. That is present tense. That's where you are right now. As you walked in this morning to come into this auditorium, you, in the eyes of God, are a corpse. You say, oh, Brother Harper, wait a minute. I can see, I can hear, I can taste, I can feel, I can do all of those things. I'm a living, breathing human being. I'm alive. Everybody in this room would agree that I'm alive. I even agree with you that you're alive. But the fact of the matter is, as God Almighty looks down from heaven, you are dead in His eyes. You're a corpse in His eyes. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In the eyes of God, and understand this simple statement, He's the only one that matters. In the eyes of God, you're a corpse this morning. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. Say, Brother Harper, I don't know that I like that. I didn't come to church this morning to be insulted, to be called a corpse. Listen, I apologize, but that's just what the Bible says. But if you didn't like that, you're really not going to like this. Because verse 2 says that not only were you dead in your trespasses and sins, but right now, without the grace of God that bringeth salvation, you're a child of disobedience. Verse 2 says, you walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air. In other words, it says you do what Satan tells you to do. Say, Brother Harper, I know I don't like that. You would like this even less. Jesus put it this way in John 8:44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. That's hard preaching right there. People all the time try to make it sound like they're in charge of their own destiny. I'll never forget, I was preaching just outside of Portsmouth, Ohio, and I preached the Sunday morning message. Now, before the Sunday school hour, I'd noticed a truck that had pulled up in front of the church, and a man dropped off his wife and his two children, and they came to church, and he drove off. That happens quite a bit. We've seen that over the years. I finished preaching the morning message and had gone back into the vestibule to wait and shake some hands and all of that. And while I'm standing there, as the pastor is making some closing remarks, I noticed that that truck was in the parking lot again. So I walked outside and decided to talk to this man. We had a great little conversation for a few moments, and then the opportunity was there, and I started talking to him about his soul. It was interesting as I quoted Romans 3:23 to him. He knew part of the verse. He could quote it with me in 6:23. He knew part of the verse, and as I went on, he kept nodding his head, and he was very receptive and very open. I'm sitting there thinking the whole time, this man's getting saved right now. What a great present for his wife and his children to come out of the church service on Sunday morning, have a saved dad sitting in the truck and a saved husband. I got to the question. I said, well, would you like to just trust the Lord as your Savior this morning? And he looked at me, and with certainty, he said, no. I was shocked. I had to ask him. I said, well, do you mind telling me why? He said, yes. He said, I know if I get saved, I got to start coming to church. I know if I get saved, I got to start doing all the things the Bible says. And I know I have to be here on Sunday morning. He said, the weekend's my only time to go hunting and fishing. And I'm not going to let any preacher or any God or anybody tell me that I can't go hunting and fishing on Saturday and Sunday. And he said this, I'm my own man. Nobody's going to tell me how to live my life. Listen, if you're here today and the devil's fed you that lie, please understand, you are not your own man. You walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air. You're a puppet, and Satan is the puppeteer. Notice, please, not only are you dead in your trespasses and sins, not only are you a child of disobedience, but then it gets even worse. You're a child of wrath. Verse 3 says, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, if someone is angry with us, don't we want to try to make things right most of the time? We at least want to make the effort. We don't like to find out that someone is angry with us. Did you know someone is angry with you this morning? Say, Brother Harper, is it you? Your face keeps turning red. No, it's not me. It's certainly not your pastor. It's certainly not any member of his staff. It's not your Sunday school teacher. Matter of fact, it may not be anybody in this room, but somebody is angry with you this morning. When someone's angry with us, we kind of want to make peace. I'll never forget, years ago I worked for a company called Color Tile. I had a boss by the name of Ray Parrish. Ray Parrish was blue-green and red-yellow colorblind. There are two types of colorblindness, I think, blue and green and red and yellow. He was both of them. And he every night before he would go to bed, his wife Lil would lay out his clothes for him so he could coordinate the next day because he couldn't do it. It was easy to tell when they were having a fight. Lil would not lay out his clothes. The next morning, he would go to his closet. He was trying to match things. He wore stripes and checks and plaids and things that would never go together. He'd walk in the door of the building, and we'd look at him, and we'd just smile and say, hey, Ray, are you and Lil having a fight? And he always said it. He said, how do you guys always know when we're fighting? It made sense for Ray Parrish to make peace with his wife before he got dressed for work the next day. If you had a fight with your wife on the way to church, it makes sense for you to make peace with her before she cooks your afternoon meal. But the person that's mad at you is not your boss, and it's not your spouse, it's not your children, it's Almighty God. John chapter 3 and verse 30, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Listen to this. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, and fear not them which after they've killed the body have no more that they can do, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Understand, when you get out on the road here and you drive one way or the other and you start moving around and going to work and all the other things that you do during the day without the grace of Almighty God, the wrath of God goes with you every single place that you go. It literally lives on top of you. The wrath of God abideth on the children of wrath. So, Brother Harper, that's scary. I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. I'm a child of disobedience. I'm a child of wrath. But there's hope because the life of the sinner meets the love of the Savior. You get to that verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, watch this, for His great love wherewith He loved us. We talk about great love, don't we? John chapter 15 and verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friend. Romans chapter 5 and verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure, maybe for a good man, some would even dare to die. We elevate people as heroes that give their lives for others. I'm from originally Charleston, West Virginia. My dad would always, every time he had a heart attack, and I know that sounds funny to say it that way, but he had four. Every time he would have a heart attack, he would drive himself to the hospital. He didn't want to pay for the ambulance, even though he had insurance. It never made any sense. And would always drive to Thomas Memorial Hospital in South Charleston, West Virginia, which does not have the best track record of hospitals. But every time you would walk in, by the way, I'll tell you a little bit about my dad. His first heart attack took place right there on Route 60. On one side, there is a Wendy's. On the other side, there's a Bob Evans. And it's about a mile from Thomas Hospital. As he had this little fender bender, he felt his left arm go numb and his chest tighten up. And he realized he was most likely having a heart attack. He dealt with all the insurance information, handed the papers back and forth, and then he drove, decided he needed to drive himself to the hospital. He was pretty sure that he'd had at least a minor heart attack. But he also knew that if he went to the hospital straight away, that they wouldn't give him any food for quite a while. And so he went through that Wendy's drive-through. He ordered a single cheese with everything. He pulled into the drive to the hospital, parked his car, walked inside, eating that hamburger, and looked at the nurse at the desk and said, "I think I just had a heart attack." She did not take him seriously. After they gave him an EKG, they took him pretty seriously from then on. But as you walk into Thomas More Hospital, there used to be, they've remodeled in the last few years, there used to be a vestibule. And as you walk in, on this side, as you go in the door, there is a giant portrait of a Marine sergeant from World War II. And on the bottom, it says Sergeant Herbert Thomas. I've seen the picture dozens of times. It catches your eye as you walk into the building there. I'd never taken the time to wonder why his picture was hanging there. I just associated Thomas with the name of the hospital and thought that was it. One day, though, I was walking out, and for some reason, my eye didn't get caught there on the left by the portrait. I noticed what was on the other side, and I stopped dead in my tracks. There are three frames hanging there. The middle frame was the first one I saw. On the middle frame, there are three things hanging in that frame. On the far right-hand side of it is Sergeant Thomas's Purple Heart. That's given for someone who has been injured or wounded in battle for the protection of the freedoms in our country. On the far left-hand side of that same frame, there hung Sergeant Thomas's bronze star, given for an act of heroism. But between his bronze star and his purple heart, there hangs Sergeant Thomas's Congressional Medal of Honor. On the other side of that frame were two other frames. One was a letter from Harry S. Truman. The other was from the United States Congress. Sergeant Thomas led a platoon of Marines in World War II on an island in the South Pacific. They had been ordered to take a hill. Sergeant Thomas had overcome, and his men had overcome, two of the fortified machine gun positions of the Japanese, although he'd lost a couple of his men. But the third position was the most fortified and the most protected, so they decided they would dig foxholes and weaken the Japanese position. So as they dug the foxhole, Sergeant Thomas pulled the pin in a grenade and lobbed it into the air. It got caught in the branches of a palm tree above the foxhole, and the live grenade fell down in the foxhole. Sergeant Thomas did not think, he did not calculate, he just threw his body on top of the hand grenade. When the grenade went off, of course, it instantly killed Sergeant Thomas, but his men were so moved by this act of heroism and sacrifice that they climbed out of that foxhole and went straight up that hill, staring down machine gun fire from the Japanese, and they took that position, and the United States Marine Corps never relinquished that hill the remainder of World War II. Because of his act of heroism, the United States government posthumously awarded him the Congressional Medal of Honor. Because scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But the next verse says this, "But God, who is rich in mercy, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus didn't die for his friends. He died for that atheist that stands there and shakes his fist at the heavens and says there is no God. He died for the person who says, "I can't go to church, the ceiling would fall in." He died for the most wicked people on the planet, the worst drunk, the worst alcoholic, the person from the worst family. He died for them all. He's the only person that ever died for his enemies so he could turn his enemies into his family. There's no love like that. Some of the most beautiful words ever written about the love of God are from that old song which said, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, or were the sky of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." Paul put it somewhat better, though, in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, when he said this, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Lost person, listen this morning. You walked in under the wrath of God. You can walk out in the love and in the grace of God. You say, "Brother Harper, it doesn't make any sense. How can he love me at the same time that his wrath abides on me?" Because he's God. The best illustration of that is Calvary's cross, where he poured out his wrath on his only begotten Son so he could show the whole world that he loves us. Notice, please, the life of the sinner meets the love of the Savior, and it results in living salvation. Verse 5, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. He took what was dead and made it alive. He took what was cold and made it warm. He breathed brand new life into us. You came in dead. You can walk out living. You know, everything changes the moment you get saved. Say, Brother Harper, wait a minute, not everything. I still have an old nature. I understand. But you know, your past, your present, your future all changes the minute you get saved. Your past was once riddled with sin. Now let's sum your past up this way. Come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 1 in verse 18. We can sum your past up, your present up now by Romans chapter 8 in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Your past was once riddled with sin. Now your past is completely cleansed. Your present, you were of your father the devil now, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. John chapter 1 and verse 12. Your present changed. And your future changed. Your future was once destined for a place prepared for the devil and his angels. Once the minute you get saved, your future changes to this. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. There's the redemption of grace. This morning, you listen carefully. You have two options and only two options. There is not a third one. You can walk out still abiding in the wrath of God. Or you can walk out abiding in the grace of God. The Christian never faces God's wrath. We'll face His judgment, His scourging, even His chastisement. But we have been saved from the wrath to come. You can trust His grace today and never experience the wrath of God. Notice the redemption of grace. Notice number two quickly. After you're saved, there's the repositioning of grace. Look at verse 6. And hath. Once again, that's past tense. It's already taken place. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places within Christ Jesus. The fact of the matter is, it's as sure that if you're saved that you're going to heaven as if you were already seated at the table right now. In the mind of God, it is a done deal. It is finished. You have been seated together. This world isn't home anymore. The problem with most Christians is we think the world's still home. You study just a few of the things that we don't have here anymore, and you realize this world shouldn't be home. Our treasure shouldn't be here. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves do break through and steal. But rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, nor where thieves do break through and steal. Remember the disciples coming back, and they were so excited that they could cast out demons? And Jesus told them not to marvel that they could cast out demons, but to marvel that their names were written in heaven. Peter tells us that we have a citizenship in heaven and an inheritance in heaven which is incorruptible and fadeth not away. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, if your treasure and your name and your inheritance and your citizenship and your conversation are all in heaven, then this world shouldn't be home. We have been repositioned. I'll never forget hearing the old illustration about a songwriter, a preacher by the name of Iris Stamphill. He was traveling with a businessman. The businessman had suffered some great losses in his business and was pretty down in the dumps, if you will. They stopped to make a visit, and as Iris Stamphill got out to make the visit, this businessman sat there and looked on, saw a little girl that was taking a little rubber ball and bouncing it against the side of her house. And she was having so much fun and smiling from ear to ear and just had such unbridled joy. The businessman smiled for a moment. Then he began to notice her house. He noticed that there were holes in the walls that were so big he could see inside the house and see the buckets that were in the living room to catch the rainwater through the holes in the roof. He saw the porch was about to should be condemned, and many of the windows were just completely broken out. After a while, he got out of the car and walked up to the little girl. He was going to chastise her just a little bit and ask her how she could be so happy when living in a house like this. And so he said, young lady, I don't understand how you can be so happy with living in this house right here. The house is about to fall apart. The porch should be condemned. There's holes in the roof and there's holes in the wall and there's broken out windows. I don't understand how anybody could be happy living here. And she smiled at him. And she said, mister, you don't understand. She grabbed him by his hand and she walked him out behind her house. And she stood there with this businessman and said, mister, do you see that hilltop over yonder? And the businessman said, yes. She said, not too long ago, my daddy left us and moved on the other side of that hilltop where he's been building a brand new house for me and a brand new house for my mama. And she said, mister, any day now, my daddy's coming back
to move me from this old house to the brand new house he's been building for me and my mama on the other side of that hilltop. The businessman went back to the car thinking about what God has done for him and just was weeping when Ira Stamphill came back. He told the whole story to Stamphill and he wrote these words, "I'm satisfied with just a cottage below, a little silver and a little gold, but in that city where the ransom will shine, I want a gold one that's silver lined. Though often tempted, tormented, and tested, and like the prophet, my pillow a stone. And though I find here no permanent dwelling, I know he'll give me a mansion my own. Don't think me poor, deserted, or lonely. I'm not discouraged, for I'm heaven bound. I'm just a pilgrim in search of a city where I have a ransom, a home, and a crown. I've got a mansion just over that hilltop." We have been repositioned. This isn't home anymore. Notice, number one, the redemption of grace. Number two, the repositioning of grace. Number three, before I get to number three, let me ask you a question. Isn't grace wonderful? I mean, everything you have this morning, you have by the grace of God. If you have your health, you have it by the grace of God. If you don't have your health, the strength through which you're piloting through your illness, you have that by the grace of God. Your homes by the grace of God. Your cars by the grace of God. Your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, all by the grace of God. So let me ask you a question using pure, incorrect grammar straight from the hills of West Virginia. When it comes, isn't grace wonderful? Well, let me say this. When it comes to grace, you ain't seen nothing yet. So, Brother Harper, what do you mean? Look at the next verse. That in the ages to come, he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace. You know what, Christian? We're having the table scraps of grace, and they're already amazing. Can you imagine what the riches of his grace are? Oh, Brother Harper, that's the street of gold, the walls of jasper, the gates of pearl. No, no. Those mysteries have already been revealed to us. That can't be what it's talking about. What's it talking about? Why can't we have the riches of his grace? Let me illustrate it for you this way. As you're preaching, as you're standing in front of a congregation, and I've preached over almost 900 revivals now. I've preached in a little over 1,000 churches over the last 25 years. And congregations can be summed up into just three groups. Now, you can have all kinds of different spiritual temperaments, but really only three groups when it comes to listening to preaching. Number one, there's the shouter. That's the person that when God starts blessing, they start hearing something they like. They might occasionally say, "Amen." Pastors love preachers, people that say amen. My father-in-law says, saying amen to the preachers like saying sick them to a bulldog. It's that simple. We love the ameners. Some of you might even occasionally say hallelujah. You might even slip up and say praise the Lord, and everybody looks at you. The second group is the nodders. Now, there are two types of nodders. I'm not talking about the first group of nodders, which is the nodder like this. I'm not talking about you, all right? I'm talking about those that when the preacher is preaching and you agree with what he's saying, you nod your head. And there are several of you in the auditorium. There's a few shouters in the auditorium. There's more nodders. And when I say something you like, or when your pastor says something you like, you do this. Now, sometimes, cutting my preaching teeth in West Virginia, little old ladies would point and nod at the same time. And it was like they were synchronized. It would look something like this. Can I give every nodder a little piece of advice? This will help you. You're really a shouter. You just haven't tried it yet. You try it. You'll like it, I promise. Now, the third group, unfortunately, I'm in this group. I don't want to be in this group. I don't like being in this group. And some of you are probably in this group as well. That's the crier. When you start getting blessed, your eyes start watering, your nose starts running, all those kinds of things. I say amen, but I usually have to say it like this, amen, like that, because I get emotional when I'm preaching, and when I'm listening to good preaching, I'll just start tearing up. I'm a crier, unfortunately. In our old home church, we had a fellow by the name of George Kirk. Now, George Kirk was a shouter. George Kirk was a good shouter. If they gave an Olympic gold medal for shouting, George Kirk could win it. He was that good at it. We had an evangelist come to our church, and he was preaching, Pastor, on the millennial reign. Not even on heaven, on the millennial reign. And as they say in North Carolina, as he was preaching, it got good. And he started preaching, and old George started shouting. He preached a little bit more, and I started crying. He preached some more, and George shouted some more. He preached some more, and I cried some more. It got to the place that George was shouting because I was crying, and I was crying because George was shouting. After the service, George Kirk, who was in his 60s, he's with the Lord now, he ran up to me and he says, Brother Richard, he said, if this doesn't prove we're going to get a new body when we get to heaven, I don't know what does. I said, what do you mean about that, Brother George? He didn't even preach on that. He said, because if it got any better than this, I just couldn't take it. For we know that if our earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with the house which is from above. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, the rest of that verse. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto His glorious body. You know why we don't have the riches of His grace yet? We don't have a glorified body, so we couldn't take it. Notice number one, there's the redemption of His grace. Number two, the repositioning of His grace. Number three, the riches of His grace. Number four, the requirements of His grace. Surely something as wonderful as the grace of God would have a huge price tag. Surely only the most wealthy could afford it. The most powerful politicians could appropriate it for themselves. That's what we humanly would think. The more beautiful something is, the greater something is, the greater cost it has. That's not what the Bible says, though. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You know, in every other area of our lives, we know what to do with a gift. In every other area of our lives, we have no problems with that simple concept. On Christmas, your kids, when you hand them that first present, they don't say, well, what do I have to do to earn this? When your children walked into your bedroom on Mother's Day with those runny eggs and that burnt toast and that macaroni necklace, you knew exactly what to do. You didn't question, you just took it. Whenever we receive a gift, we know exactly what to do with the gift. And yet somehow, when it comes to the gift of salvation and God says, here it is, we say, well, I guess I better get to work. Yeah. It's the only area in our entire existence where we don't understand what a gift is or how to receive a gift. How do you receive it? It's simple. Three times the Lord said the same thing. You know, if God says something once, it's an undeniable truth for all eternity. So what happens when He says something three times? In Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, and in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You say, Brother Harper, that sounds way too easy. Hold on. If you're an omnipotent God who said, as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. When Paul says his understanding is too deep, we cannot understand him. If you're a holy God who wants everybody to go to heaven, wouldn't you make it so simple that a child could understand it? You know, the greatest science teachers in the world are not the ones that talk because they know science so well, they talk at a level above their students. The greatest science teachers are the ones that understand the science and can bring it down to the level of those listening. And whether we like to believe it or not, in our pride and arrogance as human beings, God is so far above us, it's impossible for us to comprehend it. And so He brings salvation down so low that anybody can get it. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. It's the gift of God. Then He says this, not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh no, Brother Harper, wait a minute. I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments to get to heaven. No, you're not. Romans 3 and verse 20. Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Keeping the Ten Commandments won't get you to heaven. Doing good works won't get you to heaven. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. This morning, you can go from wrath to grace by simply accepting the free gift of Almighty God. Here's what happens. He's held it out to you and said, here's grace. I'll take all the wrath away, just take grace. And some will say, well, I'm going to go home and see if I can straighten my life out a little bit better first. Some will say, oh, no, thank you, not right now. Others will say, grace, the fact that you've spit in His hand once before and said no to the free gift of salvation, and yet He's given you another opportunity today, that's grace. Wrath or grace, that's the back.
driving a bus next Sunday. If you go from wrath to grace today, you'll actually sign nothing. You'll actually commit to nothing. You're going to say something wrong. You're going to get the verses in the wrong order or something when you go through the Romans road. And how terrible would that be if lost persons heard the Word of God in the wrong order? His Savior. You know, there are people all over Dillsburg, Mechanicsburg, all over Dover, on up this way, on up that way, in every direction that you go, that need to hear your personal testimony. There are people in this room, you used to drink, and now you don't anymore once you got saved. You used to do drugs, and now the Lord has delivered you from that. You used to be a bad husband. Of our world today that need to hear the personal testimony of God's people who sit in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. There are two truths about giving someone your personal testimony. One, you can't mess it up. Number two, if you did mess it up, no one would know but you. If we were to bring the Apostle Paul in today, we're going to sit him down right over here in the front row of the deaf section and say, Paul, listen, tell us, please sum your ministry up in one sentence. This is a man that wrote 13 books of the New Testament, 14 if you believe he's the human penman for the book of Hebrews. Turned the world upside down for God. According to history, he planted 164 churches. That's amazing. Was the chiefest of apostles and perhaps the greatest Christian that ever walked the planet. If we said, Paul, would you sum your whole ministry up in one sentence? You know, he wouldn't say to write scripture. He wouldn't say to plant churches. He wouldn't say to be the chiefest of apostles. You know what he would say? You know, we don't have to guess because we know. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, he said this, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. To testify the gospel of the grace of God. Do you know why the Apostle Paul turned the world upside down for God? Because he never got over amazing grace. He never said, boy, Lord, you sure did save a great apostle. He said, oh, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. Oh, wretched man that I am. The simple fact is, a church that's filled with people that are still amazed at grace will be a church that's always filled with people. There won't be seats available if every person in this room were still as amazed at grace as you were the day you got saved. The day you got saved, God saved a drunkard. God saved a sinner. God saved a wretch. Now you've been saved for 25 years and all God did was save a Sunday school teacher. That almost makes sense. It's surely not amazing. Amazing grace. I'm not saying you don't love the grace of God. I'm not saying it's not one of your favorite topics to sing about and to listen to messages on. I'm just saying this. If it's not more amazing than it was to you the day you got saved, then you need to hit an old-fashioned altar as soon as you can. I say it all the time. There are two songs that if you ever get over them, you need to hit an altar as soon as possible. One is that offertory I mentioned earlier, Jesus Loves Me. You ever get over the fact that Jesus loves you? You need to hit an altar as soon as you can get to one. Don't let anybody stand in your way. You get there. And if you can get over amazing grace, how sweet the sound
that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. If you can get over that, you need to hit an altar. I'm asking you, Christian, is grace even more amazing to you today than it was the day you got saved? Is amazing grace not just your theme song? Is it your lifestyle? I'm telling you, lost person this morning, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're a child of disobedience and a child of wrath. But you can trade wrath for grace right now and never face His wrath again. Walk out those doors in His grace and in His love. It's your choice. I can't make it for you, but nobody can stop you either. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around. Have the pianist to come to the piano, and she's going to, in just a few moments, play Amazing Grace.